Take a seat, guys. When you get down and have your seat, raise your hand if you need a Bible. I don't think they're in your seat today. So let us know if you need one. Let's see a show of hands. We'll have some leaders getting on, getting you guys some Bibles. Thank you, Pastor Chris. Man's a stud. He's sick, coming off of a conference, coming off of a sabbatical, coming off a vacation, and yet here he is. He's right there. Moving my table. How was Labor Day? There we go. Some human response. I appreciate human response. Nice. There we go. Excitement. Yeah. That's great. I feel so alive right now. Good job, guys. Good Labor Day. Anybody catch any of the opening football? Anybody? A little bit? Did anybody notice the slight bit of irony watching the Panthers lose again to the same people? So entertaining. I'm not a Panther fan, so sorry to all you guys who are. I don't care, though. Savage. It might be savage. It's true. I'll give you guys another second to grab your Bibles. Anybody else? Hey, also, hats off to Mr. Jeffrey and Kelsey for being on their birthday, right? Kelsey's 17th and Mr. Jeffrey's 32nd. Yep, it's a plus. All right, let's hone it in, guys. Hopefully you got Bibles now. Let me ask you a question. We're going to start off with this. What do you think of when you think of the word weathered? And just, this is not a rhetorical question. I expect answers. Old? Yeah, something old, beat up. In the back, Ben? Say what? Yeah, worn down. That's good. Caleb?
When you say weathered, I think of leather. When it gets weathered, it's torn.
Yeah, yeah. That's when it starts looking good, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Kelsey? Rocks? In a very basic form, yeah. Rocks. That's good. Riley? Yeah, it's been through a lot. Something's worn out. It's weathered. Well, what I think of first when I think of weathered is this backpack. One of the things, when I was thinking about it, I've been rocking this backpack for about 10 years. It's been up and down the coast with me on my bike a couple times. It's been to the Alps with me. It's been to Belize. It was with me when I went to propose to my wife in Germany. It was it has been eaten by mice and raccoons. It has been frozen. It has been burned. It's missing clips. It shows the signs of life. It's lived a little, which is why Osprey, shameless plug on Osprey packs, have a lifetime warranty. You buy one, any reason, you don't like the color 10 years later, you can get another one for free. But I can't do that to this bag because, I mean, this is my daily companion for 10 years for everything, man. But it's weathered life with me. And going for just a straight definition of what weathered is, it's something that is seasoned, affected, or changed by long exposure to the elements. Something that is seasoned, affected, or changed by long exposure to the elements. So a lot of the things you guys said, that fits. I mean, leather sits for too long and it starts to look good. Same thing with wood. You get that nice palette look because it's been sitting out in a warehouse somewhere for 20 years before you used it to make that coffee table. It has a nice weathered look to it. But people can become weathered too, can't we? Yeah. Think about people like firefighters who are constantly exposed to heat and danger. That'll change a man. Think about people like sailors that live out on the sea. That'll weather you, change you. Long exposure to an intense set of circumstances will shape you a little bit. I camped out this weekend with a buddy of mine. He's a cop in downtown Columbia and some of the ghettos there. That'll shape a man. Going out of Bible school, 3 years, day after day, trying to break up rapes and run down muggers, and that'll change you. But besides cops and sailors and firefighters and whatever other situations that may weather us, military, thank you. Military get weathered by combat, all sorts of stuff, man. The that saints get weathered too. What I mean by that is us as Christians, when we accept Christ, when we really dive into our faith, what does it look like when we are out exposed long-term to the gospel? We call that process sanctification. It's the pursuit of godliness that as we immerse ourselves, as this chapter says, in who Christ is and what relationship with him looks like over a long period of time, that'll change us. It'll shape us. It'll season us into something a little bit different than what we were before. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's open up in prayer and we're going to dive into chapter 4. Father, I thank you for this night. Thank you for all the students here. I thank you for your word, that it remains true and ever living. Pick it up this morning after looking at this passage for a week and see new life in it because you were in it. It's your word. I pray that you would open our hearts tonight. Open our ears to be able to hear what you're trying to say to us. Open our hearts to receive it. And give us the eyes to see past our own distraction and the things that hold us back from embracing you fully. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So just to recap, let's talk where we're at in 1 Timothy. So remember, Timothy is Paul's protege, half Greek, half Jewish. He's a young guy, probably not too much older than, I'm going to say us, so it gives us a range of like 13 to 30. How does that sound? In our age range, sorry, I wasn't talking leaders too. You guys are on the outside. Mr. Daryl back there, You guys are not Timothy's, I'm sorry. Oh, thanks. You're right, it's a typo. We're in 1 Timothy 4. So, speaking of being in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 1, we see he lays out, okay, you got to embrace your identity in Christ. Before we go anywhere, I want you to know what the gospel is and know that before anything else, before we talk about doing anything else, before we move on to any sort of instructions or personal exhortations, that this is what the gospel is, this is your identity in Christ, this is what he's done for you, and we're going to move on from this. That's what he covers in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we talked about being ballasted in prayer. So as we're seeking to navigate our faith in a shipwrecked world, again, it's not the norm for your faith to outlast high school and college. It's just not. You can look at the stats. I mean, the stats are depressing. They'll tell you most of you guys won't make it. What? Stats is depressing. I'm sorry, you teach that, I know. Yeah. But because of that, that's why we seek to navigate this shipwrecked world of our faith. And so we identify and we embrace our identity in Christ. We ballast ourselves in prayer. Pastor Scott talked about chapter 3 2 weeks ago. One of the reasons he's given us a little bit of a recap. It's been a couple weeks since we've met. Chapter 3 with beacons. We're following after godly examples that are already on a course ahead of us, and they lead us in the right direction to follow Christ. And as we follow after those beacons in our life, we try to be the type of person that someone else behind us, we can beacon for them. Especially important for you high school guys, which we'll harp on more next year after a split, for sure. Yeah. You know, high school, middle school thing. But as we move off of this, so we've got our identity, we've got prayer, we've got examples. Now you have a setting where all these elements are coming together. Now what does it look like personally? If you're praying, if you've accepted your identity in Christ, if you're trying to follow godly people, what does that sanctification look like and what can I expect as I pursue godliness? So let's dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence, from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for righteousness, for godliness. My mistake. So, first thing I want you guys to look at, our first point, is that there is a crucial difference between godliness and religiousness. There is a crucial difference between godliness and religiousness. And this goes back to what we talked about in chapter 1 about getting on the right ship. You need to make sure that you are starting at the right place. Because look at this. Sometime expressly says that in later times, New Testament after Christ, some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. So just looking at that, people who fall away from the faith or depart from the faith, this is the same term that Jesus uses in Luke 8 when he talks about the parable of the sower, and he says some people take the seed of the gospel, they get it, they receive it, it grows up fast in them, and then they fall away. Same term. It doesn't take root because they don't really get it. And that's one of the things so sad about these people. Because look at it. It says they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now you might be like, okay, what sort of exorcism stuff is going on here? I don't see day to day people's heads spinning and demons over my shoulder. But notice that the demons, the teaching of demons and deceitful spirits through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. So we're talking about the people Scott talked about a couple weeks ago that were drawn in the ships, leading them in a bad direction, and then ransacking them for all they're worth. Behind these seemingly insignificant forces that are trying to pull you away from a path of faith are dark forces. The enemy is at work, pulling you away from church, pulling you in a direction that will distract you from Christ, pulling you into legalism or license that says Christ's blood covers everything, so there's no need to try to be righteous. That is dark, and that comes from the enemy. Dark forces through people whose consciences have been seared. See, these aren't your sinners who are, when you think about people who fell away, in my mind, your immediate thought is like, well, the crack addict, the prostitute, people that are all sleeping with each other all the time. Like, but that's not the description here. What he's talking about is the religious. You see it? People who devote themselves, and that's the sad thing, because they really believe it, guys. They think this is the way to God. They think this is right. But they're just a hair off. Just far enough off to miss Jesus. If I grab my compass and I point it straight at Kennedy, Hannah Kennedy. If I come at her, as long as I keep that sighting true, I'm going to hit her. But if I take the compass and veer it half a degree, if I walk at her, it's fine. I'm still close enough to be right up here with Kennedy. That works. But let's start being a half degree off and then doing that walking for 2 or 3 days. How close am I going to be to Kennedy? I'm going to be far away, because a change in direction, regardless of how minuscule, is going to change the destination. And so if we miss Christ at the beginning, if we say, like these people, what were these people's deal? Well, they forbidden marriage, and they said there were certain foods you couldn't eat. Not a huge deal, but the problem was that they had slipped into a legalism that said what I do and what I say, religious practice, is what justifies me before God. What I do and what I say, and what Paul says to Timothy is, no, nothing is to be forbidden if it's accepted with thanksgiving. Meaning that, no, the gospel is not that easy. You can't just say that you do some things and you say some things on this time and through this religious practice, I can find my way to God. That's getting off way too easy. That's compartmentalizing your life. No, all things are sustained through him, Colossians 1 tells us. And so that all things in their intended purpose and in the right context and done properly are good for us. And God gave them to us for a reason. And we're to enjoy them. And so he's, don't go getting all legalistic on me. I love that he goes off on him and calls it wives' tales. Don't have anything to do with silly wives' tales. These people who are coming together trying to think up their own philosophical method and coming up with their own stuff, forget them. They don't know what they're talking about. He says that their consciences have been seared. This is a fun Greek term because it's not used a lot. And the two terms, the two ways it is used are so opposite. But I think that Paul meant a little bit of both. One of them, searing, was medical. So their conscience has been seared. You get chopped up, you sear it with a hot iron. It kills all the nerves. You can no longer feel anything. So these people had devoted themselves to a lie so much that they no longer feel your conscience saying, this isn't quite right. I know within me, because I'm made in the image of God, and I bear his character, that this isn't right. But they don't hear that anymore because they're so devoted in a poor direction, even if it be a religious direction that isn't Christ. The other one is what they would do to runaway slaves. A slave would run away and flee from its master, fail its task at serving its master well, and they would bring it back and they would sear him, saying, this is a failure to live up to its intended purpose. And looking at that, then you look at verse 6. Put away the, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So you see the contrast. End of verse 5, the bad servant, these people's consciences have been seared. They've been marked as poor servants that fell away from their intended purpose. They bought into a lie that is anything but Christ. Because anything,
can they come back?
That's a long question for another time. Can they come back? The gospel will never reject anyone. If they come back to the true gospel, yes, they will be saved. But he contrasts good servant, bad servant. So if this is the solely religious without Jesus, now a good servant. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. So, now we have the good servant. This is what we want to pay attention to, because I'm assuming all you guys are on board with me. You know your identity is in Christ. You're being ballasted in prayer. You've got those godly examples. So now what does it look like? What should I expect the gospel to do to me? Well, it'll make you a good servant of Christ Jesus, not one who just in practice is following through religious actions and words, but it's really changing who they are. A good servant. Before I move any further, I want to challenge you guys, though, when we look at that comparison between good servant, bad servant, religiousness versus godliness, check your compass. Maybe for you, you need to check out of this message right now and think about to yourself, am I a hair of a degree off? Because if it's something other, I love that Pastor Bill, how many of you guys were in church this morning? Some hands? Oh, good, most of you guys. I love that he went over the ichthys this morning because it is the epitome of the gospel. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's what saves us. And that is true north. If your compass is anywhere but centered on Christ, if you have any other hope of getting into heaven or living out this life well or being saved or being right before God that is not Jesus Christ crucified, raised for me in relationship with him, stop right now because this is worthless for you. Check your compass. But moving on. All righty, good servant. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the word of faith and good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. How many of you guys are really good at working out? Anybody? I mean, be honest. I mean, you work out. Some of you guys, Holden's back there, looking swole. We're just going to assume he works out, ripped out of his mind. How many of you guys are not good at it? Okay, there we go. Love the honesty. Me too. I like to make goals. At the beginning of the year, I was like, I'm going to run like 5 miles a week. I'm going to cycle 50. And it hasn't happened. Same thing with diet. I'm like, to train well, I'm going to do well with that. And I ate a kiwi and Sour Patch Kids today. Like, that's been my meal. Like, that didn't work either. Yeah, Sour Patch Kids. But working out is hard. It's difficult. Because we don't want to do it. It takes work, man. And that is the next point. Godliness takes work. Now, to fully understand how much work this takes, we've got to go again. We've got to go to the Greek. It's going to be a little confusing. So don't take me at face value, guys. The word that he uses here, training godliness, means to exercise naked. I'm serious. Don't go home and tell your parents, Pastor Izzy said, if I want to be good and follow Jesus, I need to work out naked. Don't do that. It's not the main point. But to understand what this term means, I'm going to explain two really random things to you. I'm going to explain to you the way that expensive purchasing of really famous artwork goes and Greek athletics. Because you have to remember, Timothy was Greek. So Timothy understood this term well. It was commonplace for him. Probably one of the reasons Paul used it. But first, here's the deal about when you buy a really expensive painting. And I've never bought a really expensive painting, but I read about a guy who did. And he talked about how he really loved this painting. Bob Goff, killer guy. Read about him if you ever have the time. He loved this painting. He bought it. But what intrigued him so much was that he bought this painting and two of them showed up. And then he was confused. Like, why would two paintings show up? Like, well, this is your display copy. See, we use a copy, one that wasn't made by the original artist, and we give that to people who buy expensive paintings because you would never want the real one. I mean, you just spent a ridiculous amount of money to buy the real one. So why would you want to put that out where it could be scuffed up or receive damage or be weathered? Rather, take the fake one, put it out, take the nice one, hide it away in a safe. I know it's stupid, though. Come on. If you're going to spend that much, I want to look at the thing. I know the difference. I'll buy the $10 copy and just hang it on my wall if I'm going to not hang up the other one. Still, I'll be cheap. I'm cool with that. But guys, this is what we do. This is what we do with our lives and our faith, and my name tag is stuck under the table. We take a version of ourselves. We give that to faith. When we talk training in righteousness, I'm pretty good at this. I'm going to put this out to show it. But who I really am is too valuable and too tender and too fragile to put out there in the open for God to change. I'm going to take a copy of myself that I like people to see, that I understand, that I can present, and yeah, I'll give it a couple minor flaws so people can say that I'm growing and that I'm trying, and then where I'm really struggling, where I really have doubt, where I have a hard time believing, and what makes me angry, I'm just going to keep that to myself because I don't want it to get messed up, and I like who I am. That's what we do. But you know the way Greek athletics went down? Naked. For a reason. See, Greek athletics, there's a gym in ancient Greece that they found the remains of. And on the outside of the door frame, it's a wrestling gym. And by that, I mean it included everything, swords to spears to wrestling, everything. Not our sort of gym. But at the top of the door frame, it says strip or attire. What it meant by that is that you hold nothing back. If you walk through these doors, we expect you to be fully committed. And that's what it meant, to take everything off. They take it off because I'm not trying to cover up anything. I'm not going to hide flaws. I'm not doing anything other than giving all that I am to what I'm doing right here. Strip or retire. I expect if you walk through these doors, you're going to participate, you're going to struggle, you're going to wrestle, and you're going to give it your all. And this wasn't just Greek athletics. That may have been the gym, but politicians also. When they orders would get up to speak, because prior to Alexander the Great, you didn't have Greece as a country. You had city-states that kind of talked about things and did them together. But the way they would discuss things is that if an orator really wanted to have respect, he would get up, go to the podium, and take off his clothes to show his scars. Because someone could be trusted more if he had skin in the game. I'm not good. If I'm a centurion or anything, if I'm a Spartan, I'm not going to have some dude who's been sitting at leisure his whole life tell me what to do or where to go fight. I want to know he's got skin in the game. I want to see his scars. I want to see that he's fully committed. And a lot of these times, these guys would take their lives and put it on him. Hey, if this doesn't prove true, kill me. I would rather be killed than to be thought of divided, that I'm not giving you everything, that I'm not fully committed. And so when he says exercise naked, when he says train yourself for godliness, what he's saying is a nothing held back, nothing hidden, all or nothing commitment to godliness that is hard, that is painful, and that is embarrassing. But that's where the growth happens. That's where you really get gospel, isn't it? When you say, I'm laying it all out. I'm not holding anything back. If Jesus is who he says he is, I'm diving into this thing all completely exposed to the gospel. I don't care what people think about me. I don't think about how it might change me. But I'm laid bare and I'm exposed. Do with me what you want. And that is what it means to train in this term. And that's hard. That's really hard. And we all fail at it. Sometimes we don't want to do it. Sometimes get to a point where you see it, and you know exactly what that looks like, and you just hold something back. Just like, I can't do that. And some of us might think, well, is it worth it at all? Which brings us to our second point, that godliness is worth it. It's actually the third point. Let's read 1 Timothy 4:8-10. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness of a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. The present life and the life to come, a value in every way. What does that mean? Well, in the present life, there's a few things I can think of. One, I mean, God's way is right, and so you're not dealing with the consequences of sin. There's peace, there's joy, there's fulfillment. You have purpose. It'll lead to good relationships among each other and really a good sense of value amongst yourself because you understand who you are in God. Even if heaven was never there, living a Christ-like life and a life of godliness would still be far better than any other option, even if it had no eternal promise on the end. But there is. The second thing is that in the life to come, it is of great value in the life to come. Guys, we get to be part of something so much bigger than ourselves. So many people who reach their goals chasing after things of this world, their lives end in suicide. Because they get to the end and they realize there's nothing there. But for us, there's so much reward, there's so much value in training in righteousness in this life. But then in the life to come, we see we've been used by God to bring glory to himself, and we will be in heaven and looking around and seeing how God used our lives to change other people, to bring other people into his kingdom, to be part of his church that will worship him and glorify him forever. And those are very easy things to say and very difficult things to wrap your head around, to see all the value in that. But value in every way. We're still not there. We're still not, how is that valuable in every way? There are times where the training still doesn't seem worth it. When I look at, okay, the relationships aren't going well, people don't like me when I'm training for godliness, and the distanceness of the glory of God is so far off. How is this training still valuable to me in every way? Let's take one more look at verse 9 and verse 10. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Why do you work out? Let's go back to the exercise deal. What's the motive? Yeah, getting stronger. Someone else? Any other ideas? To challenge yourself. To get better at a sport, yeah. Any other thoughts? Gain endurance. Yeah. what it boils down to is that when you work out, you're hoping for something. You're either hoping to get stronger, hoping to have better endurance, hoping to be better at that sport. You're looking down the road and saying, I'm doing this now and it's uncomfortable because I hope that this will take place in the future. So what is the hope in this passage? What's the hope that is tied to training in godliness that motivates us? It's our hope set in God, the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Any of you guys who are thinking, that sounds a little universalistic, there's still common grace. The fact that you are breathing, the fact that you walked in here, the fact that you have two running legs is because Christ is still sustaining you. But particularly to those who believe, those who are in the gospel, guys, our hope. And this brings us to our main principle. Our motivation for godliness is relationship. And it may sound like I'm a one-trick pony. I always keep coming back to the same thing. And it's because I am. The gospel, our relationship with Jesus, is the skeleton of everything we believe. And if we ever say anything other than the gospel, it's to put flesh and marrow and skin on the bare facts of Christ crucified, us forgiven through relationship with him. And it's through our hope in God and our belief that in everything that we go through as we train for godliness, everything that we go through, it'll bring us closer to him. Think about your closest friends, your family. Have you ever gone through things with them that weren't pleasant? Probably. But does that not bring you closer? And it's the same with God. Our hope is in Christ, and everything we do, our desire is to draw closer to him. So yes, there's benefits in life to come. There's benefits in life now. But most of all, it's the fact that when we are made more like Christ, we draw closer to who Christ is, and our relationship with him becomes richer. And that has to be our motivation for godliness. My grandmother, all my grandparents were dead by the time I was like 10 or 12. So I don't have many memories of them. It's true. But one of them, she had Alzheimer's out the wazoo, but this woman, she could hardly walk, and she didn't know her own kids' names, but she had been faithfully weathered by the gospel of Christ for like 60 years. And you couldn't have a conversation with her, but she'd ramble off scripture, and she could still pray. And if you could sit her down in front of a piano, she could remember 30 hymns and play them on the piano if you could get her hands just started. Because when you stripped everything else away from that woman, there was left Jesus. And that is what Jesus wants to do with us. Our motivation for godliness is relationship. So what does that look like? If we're motivated by Jesus, we understand that. We want to draw a closer relationship with him. We know it's not religion. Not religion alone, practice alone, it's relationship with Christ. We know that it's hard, we know that it's worth it. What are some of the practicals? Well, let's finish the chapter. 4:11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So after we get that, after we get the motivation for our godliness is relationship with Jesus, we have some practical commands to work with, guys. Teach, be an example in love, in faith, and in purity. Devote yourself to Scripture. Encourage one another. Use the gifts you've been given. Take these commands. It says immerse yourself in them. Practice and immerse yourself. That doesn't take a lot of extrapolating to find the application there. We see where we are in our relationship with Jesus. We look at it. We repent and draw closer to him if it's not where it should be. We thank him and worship him if it is. And by looking at our relationship with him and seeing the richness of that, it will cultivate in us a desire to be godly. And then we've been given these commands to immerse ourselves in, and we run with them. You've all got gifts. You've all got people to encourage. You all can set an example in your lives, in your speech, in purity. The application is right out there in front of us. But let's not forget where it starts. It starts with the motive and the desire to draw closer to Jesus. Notice at the end, it says, by this you will save both yourself and your hearers. Obviously, Christ is doing the saving. But there's an evangelistic and a personal element here. You will be changed. You will be weathered by the gospel if you adhere to this. But the people around you that see Jesus in you, that see something different, that see something radical, God will use that as well. So as you go out this week, just consider that. Consider where you are with your relationship with Jesus. Consider on what you think, what has your life been? How does your faith, reflect godliness? Does it align with the example of Christ? And if not, why? Is it not worth it to you? You're just avoiding the hard work of it? Is the motive not there? Is there no desire to be closer to Christ? If so, why? I mean, these are things to reflect on. And if you pass all of those tests, then where can I improve? How can I love more? How can I encourage more? How can I be a better example? Because all of us are there. One of the things I love about the gospel that we've received is it never leaves us the same and it never takes us to completion this side of heaven. So we're constantly in a state of growth and development with the promise that he will never leave us in our sinful state and the promise that he will get us to the finish line. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night. Again, I thank you for each of these students. May we have heard your word tonight. Pray that you would stir in each one of us a new love for you, that you would show yourself true and open our eyes to see your love and your grace to the point where it motivates us to change, and that we would worship you and thank you and praise you in the midst of the sanctification you do in our lives. Make us godly, Father, but not for us getting better, but make us godly because we want to be closer to you so that we might serve you well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys, you got about 8 minutes.